The question is, what is the fabric of our church? What is it? What is the DNA? I'm going to ask you to start off with two questions this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We are continuing our study through the book of Galatians. The series is The Road to Freedom. We're not going to put the text on the screen, as we had told you, because we really want you to be bringing your Bibles, or at least looking it up on the phone, or just looking at, at God's Word for yourself. So this is a great place to do that, because there's a Bible right in front of you. But the two questions I want to start off with this morning are, what is the fabric or DNA of our church? The foundation of it. What is it all about? What is it, you know? And then the second question is very similar, is what is worth fighting for? What hill are you willing to die on? You know, those of us who parent teens, we know that, you know, you have to pick and choose your battles. And so you have to, you know, say, okay, you know, what are you going to decide on? What battle, what hill are you going to die on? That's a really good philosophy, not only for parenting, but also for ministry and ministry of the church. The story is told of two men who were riding a tandem bicycle up a steep hill. After much effort, they finally made it to the top of the hill. The front rider said, "That was a tough ride." To which the second rider replied, "Sure was. If I hadn't kept my foot on the brake, we would have slipped backwards." I think sometimes we think we're working together, but in reality, we're not. This morning, we're going to discover that preserving the purity of the gospel is foundational to the unity and mission of the church. I just asked you a question earlier. What is the fabric and DNA and foundation of our church? If it is not the gospel, we will become an Islamic center for education pretty soon, like Drew and Christine. We will become we got a big enough ceiling in there. We could do some rock climbing, okay? That's just the plain truth. I'm sorry to tell you that. If it's just fellowship, there's an local bar down the street. The Tavern Grill is great for fellowship, okay? The Village Tavern. The fabric or DNA has to be the gospel. And that's what Paul is fighting for in the book of Galatians. He's saying it all comes down to the gospel. That's the hill that's worth dying on. If you want the meaning of the text, here it is. For Paul, the gospel was a hill to fight for and die on. He would gladly give ground on lesser matters, but on the gospel itself, he would not give an inch. The background of this text is very simple. Paul had established churches in the Gentile region of Galatia in modern-day Turkey. After he left, some false brothers who claimed to be from Jerusalem came to Galatia and began undermining all that Paul had worked for. They confused these new Gentile Christians by attacking Paul's apostleship and also by telling the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. When Paul heard that the Galatians were being swayed by these false brothers, he sat down and wrote a short, passionate emergency letter called the Epistle to the Galatians. In his mind, this was a hill to die on. What is our hill to die on? Is the gospel really truth? Is it really true? Or if it's not, if you're not convinced that this is the truth, then you're not going to speak the truth. You're not going to fight for the truth. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. We've been going through this, this series. It's called The Road to Freedom, because the biggest issue in Galatia was circumcision. And it wasn't just circumcision, but it was adding to faith the works of the law. In other words, you had to be circumcised to be saved. That's what these Judaizers or these false teachers were saying. Now, I've never in my 20 years of ministry had somebody come up to me and say, "Pastor Tony, do I need to be circumcised to be saved, to be a Christian?" I've never had anybody ask me that. And I don't think anybody ever will, really. But I have had people say, "Do I need to be baptized to be saved? Do I have to speak in tongues to be saved? Do I have to obey a list of rules in order to be a good Christian? You know, don't smoke, don't dance, don't chew, you know, all those, you know, don't do it, go with those that do." You know, all these ideas. Oh, you can't listen to them. You can't watch these type of movies and still be a Christian. You can't even support abortion. You cannot be a Christian if you support abortion. You can't kneel before the flag if you're a Christian. All of those are adding to the gospel. And in our culture, the central issue in Galatia was circumcision, but it was basically saying there's something in our culture that is very important. In the Jewish culture, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the mark of a good Jew. It was the outward sign of an inward reality. They were just being obedient to the law in the Old Testament. And so they thought, okay, I must be circumcised. It made good sense. But in reality, Paul is saying, no, it's not. And so what he does here in Galatians 2 is he tells this story of how he brings Titus. And he shows that, you know what, the purity of the gospel is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of the unity and the mission of the church. Let's look at it together, okay? Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. By the way, I'm going to stop here. If you're highlighting your Bible, verse 5 is the key verse. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would give us insight into this passage and what are its implications for us today. Obviously, there's no direct command from this passage, but Paul is here setting an example for us, God. And I pray that we would have ears to hear. All of us, we struggle with the issue of truth. We live in a culture that is post-Christian, that rejects truth. And yet the only truth they espouse is that truth is relative, ironically. God, I pray that you would give us insight into what is true and what is the true gospel today and how essential that is to our church. We need you, Lord. We ask, God, for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to not only enlighten us, but to transform us by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the way that Paul deals with the question of possible disunity among the apostles can be outlined like this. Verses 1 and 2, he tells whom, when, with whom, and why he went up to Jerusalem. In verses 3 to 5, he describes his encounter with some false brothers against whom he stands his ground and thus emphasizes his independence. And then the last four verses that we just read, he describes his meeting with the apostles themselves and how they endorsed his ministry entirely. Okay? The twofold main point of the paragraph is found in the last part of verse 6 as well. Those who were of repute added nothing to me. When I first read that, I was thinking, oh, is he speaking disrespectfully of them? No, he's speaking of James and John and Cephas, and he's saying, you know what? They didn't add anything to my gospel. They affirmed it, okay? What was going on here is that there was a division created. Not only, as we learned the last couple weeks, is that Paul's apostleship was in question, but now they were also questioning his gospel. Okay, well, if he is truly an apostle, then why are the Jerusalem apostles saying something different, or are they? And that's where these other false brothers come in, and they start saying, no, you need to do this in order to be saved. You need to do this in order to be saved. And that's what Paul here is trying to clear up. Okay? In your bulletin, there's some notes for you to follow. And I put them there because, you know, this is not one of those sermons where it's just like, you know, okay, I see the command in the scripture. We're more or less taking some implications here and drawing it out. So this is helpful. It also might be helpful for you to follow along as well. As I said earlier, the main point here is preserving the purity of the gospel is foundational to the unity and mission of the church. All right, number one here, verses 1 to 2, unity matters when it comes to the essentials. That's what Paul is saying here. The purity of the gospel is essential, okay? We need to be willing to confront gospel disagreements head on. Okay? That's basically the idea here. Paul's purpose in going up to Jerusalem, according to verse 2, was to confirm that he had not run in vain. All right? Christ calls us to confront gospel disagreements. Look at what he says. He says, I went in response to a revelation. Now, the last couple weeks, we learned that Paul got the gospel from Jesus. He had a direct revelation from Jesus. And now, it's interesting, 14 years later, how is he knowing what to do? It's by the revelation of Christ. He's abiding in Christ, and God is telling him where to go. And he says, he brings Titus, who was with him, who was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. So here's Titus. Here's a guy that's name is, there's a book of the Bible after him. You know, he's obviously a believer in the Lord, but he's Greek, and he's not circumcised. And what he's saying is, here, look, this is a person who loves Jesus and has believed in Christ, and he's not circumcised. He doesn't have to be circumcised. Now, this gets a little bit tricky later on, because later on, Paul has Timothy circumcised. And some people say, well, why did he have Timothy and not Titus? For Timothy, it was the purpose, because Timothy was reaching out to Jewish people. And Jesus, Paul's philosophy of reaching out to people was, I become all things to all people so that I might win some. But Titus and Paul were called to Gentiles. And to reach Gentiles with the gospel, he had to make sure that they knew that the circumcision wasn't a bottom line essential. Okay, that's why we said unity matters when it comes to the essentials. What are the essentials of our faith? What are the essentials of our faith? The deity of Christ. Who is Jesus? Rest and falls. If Jesus is not God. Every cult, every aberration of Christianity takes the deity of Christ and makes him into something else. Doesn't believe in him. The substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for our sins and was rose again on the third day. That's an essential. Muslims don't believe that. You know, some people say, do we worship the same God that Muslims do? No, we do not. Allah, there is no God but Allah. They believe in Allah. Allah is different. We believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe, you know, Roman historians, secular historians, Jewish historians, they all agree that Jesus was crucified. Muslims don't. Why not? Because they refuse to believe that he was dying for our sins. That he was the atonement. So the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the second coming of Christ, that he's coming back. The inherency of God's word, that God's word is inspired. These are the essentials. And in this context, what's the essential for Paul is the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died and rose again for our sins and rose again on the third day. Okay? Ephesians 2:8-9, I think we read it today. It is by grace we are saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of heaven, that God came down in the form of Jesus, and he came and lived a perfect and sinful life, because all of us are sinful, and we can't earn our way to heaven. Okay, a bunch of theologians were recently discussing what is the most difficult doctrine in the Bible to believe. And you know, if you asked me that question, I would say, oh, probably most people would say hell. Hell is the most difficult doctrine. And one of the pastors said, no, it's the grace of God, the free grace of God. And somebody said, well, why? Because we are hardworking earners. We want to do it ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. We don't really think we need a Savior, do we? What do you need God for that you can't do yourself? It's a great question I love to ask people. You know, church answer is heaven. Real answer is everything, really. You know, I can't live. He sustains me. Now, the optimistic nihilist would say, you know, nothing. You know, I'm fine on my own. I'm doing good. You know, I wanted to ask Drew if he asked the question if his answer had meaning. Because he said, I didn't believe in meaning. He said, should I believe that answer has meaning? It's like they get very circular in their reasoning there. But the point here is that we need a Savior. The most difficult doctrine to believe is sometimes the free grace of God. Because why? We always want to take credit for something. Especially those of us who are hardworking capitalists who believe in, like, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch. We want to contribute. We want to have our thing, you know. We don't want anything free. Because then I owe you something. But the gospel says it's free because we can't earn it. We're not good enough. God's perfect. He's holy. And he's done it all. And we need to just rest in that and rest in that love. If you've never been loved unconditionally, you'll have a hard time receiving God's unconditional love in Christ. Christ calls us to confront gospel disagreements directly. Number two, disunity in the church over matters of essential doctrines should motivate us to action. If we're going to be biblical people, we must be a confronting people. If we think someone is wrong or if we think the ministry of the church might be in jeopardy, we must seek God for grace to go to the person and lay before them our petition. Almost none of us does that naturally. I wish I had that gift. I don't. You know, I don't like conflict, just like a lot of us. It creates tense feelings, and we would just as soon avoid it. But the desire for personal comfort and the fear of conflict, which hinder our confronting one another in love, do not spring from faith in Christ. They are not the fruit of the Spirit. They are the products of the flesh. They are the kind of thing we experience when we do not look to Christ for resource of power beyond ourselves. See, when we don't think we need God for anything, we stop abiding in Him. And when we stop abiding in Him, we start living the Christian life on our own, in our own flesh. And in my flesh, I'm not going to confront somebody. I'm not going to go up to them and do that because I don't want to offend. I care about the relationship more than I do about whatever. I care about peace. Sweep it under the rug, you know, that whole idea. But Paul says in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. By putting our faith in Christ and drawing on the power of His Spirit, we cease to be enslaved by the love of comfort and the fear of conflict. And we experience a freedom to do what Paul did, to confront disagreement head on. Whatever peace we maintain in our personal relationships or in the church by avoiding needed confrontation will be a superficially and spiritually in unproductive peace and will make us weak in the long run because it will mean that we are walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. That's a quote from John Piper, by the way. It might bother us that there is so much, it ought to bother us that there's so much division in the church over matters of important doctrine. The disunity of God's people on important matters of faith should send us to prayer and the study of Scripture. But I fear that what it does is it makes us think disunity is harmless or even valuable. And so we get this idea that, you know what, oh, it's all about diversity. You know, the word tolerance literally can't be practiced. The value of tolerance can't be practiced unless you disagree. It inherently means I am choosing to agree to disagree. I'm going to live peacefully with you even though we disagree. Okay? All people are equal. We need to love people and treat them all equally and love them. And Jesus said to wash their feet and to serve them. But all ideas are not equal. There's a big difference. In our culture, we switched it around, haven't we? We say all ideas are equal, but not all people are. There's elitist, and there's better people, better than others. And we do that in the church sometimes too, don't we? Oh, he's a better Christian because he does this, or she's doing this, and it's better. But you know, we can all agree, it doesn't matter. So that's kind of what Paul here is getting. I want to, in your notes, I put something called SNLs. SNLs. It's not about Saturday Night Live. Don't worry. SNLs are extremes that we need to be aware of. They're dangers. And the first one is syncretism and sectarianism. What was the one thing that Jesus prayed for immensely in John 17, in his last high priestly prayer before the next day he was going to be crucified? What did he pray for the church? That the whole world would know that the church, that he is the Christ. What did he pray for the church? Does anybody know?
Unity.
Unity, yeah. He prayed that they may be one. Okay. Now he prayed a lot of things in that verse, and he prayed that they would be sanctified, that we would be holy. But he also prayed that we would be in the world and that God would protect us. These two extremes, syncretism and sectarianism, are really important because that's what's going on here. Syncretism is where you take little philosophies and opinions in other religions and you mix it together. Okay? A lot of Christians are doing that today with karma. Oh, it's my karma. She's given me bad karma. The dharma leads to karma, you know. This whole idea. The Bible teaches that we are to die and face the judgment. The Bible does not teach that there is such a thing as karma. Karma is a really, in many ways, and I want to be sensitive in this, is a very sick doctrine. If a person is sick and injured and has cancer or somebody dies. Because what they do is they blame it on that person's either past life or something that they did earlier. That's not scriptural, okay? But a lot of people, they mix that in. You know, we mix in other things into our faith. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is where you say, okay, I like a little bit of that faith, a little bit of that faith. And what happens is it becomes polluted. and it becomes compromised. That's one extreme. And so Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified and we would be set apart. The other extreme is sectarianism, where you separate yourself from everybody in the world. And you don't hang out with anybody who's different from you, and only with who you believe. And that's why Jesus said, no, don't do that. He said, I want you to be in the world, but not of it. And a lot of people look at Christians and they see us as sectarian. You know, we're doing this thing called Alpha. And if you were to ask me what is the biggest hindrance to Alpha right now, I would say, sorry, Bill, I would say it's a lot of us don't have any non-Christian friends. We're so sectarian. We're so secluded in our own Christian bubble that we are not out there. So if we wanted to invite somebody to Alpha or to Beta, we wouldn't know who to invite, you know? And for me, who's in full-time Christian ministry, it's even added. You know, those of us who work in a Christian environment, it's very hard. We have to be very intentional. So God doesn't want us to be sectarian. He wants us to be in the world, and but not of it. He doesn't want us to be syncretists either. The L and L that is on there is legalism and licentious. And I wanted to say licentiousness, but I looked that word up and there's no such word. I thought there was, but legalism and licentious. Legalism is what Paul's dealing with in Galatia. Legalism is where you say, I'm going to obey the rules. There's different types of legalism. Two main ones. I'll tell you the first one. The first one is, I need to obey all these rules and then God will be pleased with me. And I will earn my keep with God. And God and I will be right. Okay? The second type of legalism is, I'm going to add laws that aren't even in the Bible, okay? You know, you can't smoke. If you smoke, you're not a Christian, you know? I remember as a young teenager really wrestling with that, you know, and because my mom died from smoker's cancer. And I walked around the house with a thing over my head. My dad smoked. I couldn't stand smoking. I'm allergic to smoke. I hate smoking. So I took that in my mind, my teenage mind, and my self-righteousness and said, oh, well, therefore then, Christians will not smoke. And then I met Christians who smoked. And in Britain, I'm sure in Scotland, you see a lot of that. And you're like, can you still be a Christian and smoke? Now, what the legalist does is they say, no, you can't do that. But what they forget about is, you know what? A lot of us are obese. A lot of us have a sugar problem. A lot of us don't work out. And the principle of Scripture is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't clearly talk about smoking. Okay? So you can't say, oh, you can't smoke. You're adding laws. And that's what we do. You add laws. That's what the Galatians were doing. They said, you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to do this to be saved. And that's the danger of legalism. Licentious is the opposite, and it's equally dangerous because it says, you know what? God forgives me anyway. I could do whatever I want. You know? I could be sexually immoral before marriage. It's no big deal. You know, because God's going to forgive me. And that's what the culture is doing anyway. And there's no consequences. You know? You know, it's license. Okay? Two extremes you want to avoid. How do you keep a balance? Let me give you three questions. And this is actually at the end of my sermon. I'm going to pray these for us. But I'm putting them here now because some of you are falling asleep. No, I'm just kidding. Because I just think it's so important. How do we maintain a balance? Here's the first question. And these are worth writing down. They're not in your notes. So write them down if you're taking notes. Am I committed to the truth of God and speaking and guarding the gospel truth even when it contradicts my desires or offends others? That's really the essential issue of this text, actually. Am I committed to the truth of God, speaking and guarding the gospel truth, even when it contradicts my desires or offends others? Okay? Now, the flip side is number two. Am I committed to loving people and demonstrating God's grace, even when it contradicts my desires or offends others? I don't want to forgive you. Well, Jesus says to forgive. I don't want to love my neighbor as myself. Well, Jesus says to do that. Okay? Jesus was full of grace and truth. Some of us who are legalists, we get heavy on the truth, don't we? Some of us who are a little bit bent towards the license, we get a little heavy on the grace and we forget about the truth. Okay? You got to have both. And that's the third question. Am I praying and depending upon the Spirit of God to direct my actions and to give me discernment about when to do each of these? That's what Paul was doing when he says, I went up by a revelation. Okay? I went up by a revelation. Am I praying and depending upon the Spirit of God to direct my actions and to give me discernment about when to do each of these? All right? Unity matters when it comes to the essentials. The purity of the gospel is essential. Number two, preserving the gospel involves not giving in to false teachers and their schemes. Okay? Paul says he goes up and this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks. This is an inconvenient truth, and I don't mean to steal that from some guy that made a movie about it, about something else, but this is a real uncomfortable truth. Not everyone in the church is the church. Not everyone in the church is the church. You know the only parable that I regret that we didn't do this summer when we did the series on the parables was the parable of the wheat and the tares. I don't like that parable, actually. That's not why we didn't do it, but it's scary. What it says is that Jesus said this. He said that the in this kingdom age, until he comes back, there will be unbelievers and believers in the church. And you can't separate them or else you'll hurt the believers. God is the judge. We're not supposed to go around and say, you're not a Christian. You are. You're good. You're bad. That's not our job, okay? God is the one. We are to confront behavior that's sinful. If somebody claims to be a Christian and say, hey, you know, that's hurting you and it's hurting God, and it might hurt the body. But we're not supposed to judge people's Christianity. But here's the deal. Not everyone in the church is the church. Paul is saying that there were people in the church, they had come in, and these false teachers were literally spying on them, okay? Read Paul and Peter in the New Testament, they say false teachers are sheep in wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus said that. They're not to be trusted. And how do you know? So you say, well, maybe they just didn't know what they were preaching. No, they do, because they're preaching about themselves. Later on in some of the epistles, Paul says it's all about self-gain. Okay? And it's about them. So this morning, I don't want to scare any of you, but why do you come to church? Is it about self primarily? Most of us, if we're honest, there's a selfish nature. We hope to get something to be helpful, but the primary purpose we come to church is for God, is to worship him and to grow in him so that we can go out and be his hands and his feet and his kingdom and abide in him. But when it becomes self, this happens. Look what Paul says. He says, we do not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of God might be preserved for you. Those who add to the gospel are preaching a different gospel. Okay? And that's really the essential thing here. You can't add to the gospel. You can't say, oh, you need to do this to be saved. Okay? Preserving the purity of the gospel is foundational to the unity and mission of the church. Unity matters when it comes to the essentials. The purity of the gospel is essential. Preserving the gospel involves not giving in to false teachers and their schemes. Okay? By the way, the biggest false teaching right now that's permeating our society, and I heard this statistic correctly this week, 70% of Latin America is being just bombarded with this, is prosperity theology. The word of faith movement and the whole idea that, you know, God, come to God and he will make you rich. God wants you healthy and wealthy, okay? That is a very seductive false teaching, and it's a delusion of the gospel, and I encourage you to be aware of that and to not allow that to be something that you allow others to be deceived by. Because think about it, how many disillusioned people will be when they realize that God doesn't do everything on their whims. And that would be very sad. The last one is, wherever the gospel is preached, we have the basis for true Christian unity. Even though we are called to different people groups or may differ on lesser issues. Okay? Now, I know you need to read that a couple times, but where the gospel is preached, we have the basis for true Christian unity. Even though we're called to different people groups or may differ on lesser issues. James and John and Cephas were called to the Jews. Paul was called to the Gentiles. Okay? So his philosophy was, I'm going to do whatever it takes. The methods change. Okay? Some people use the organ. Some people use the piano. Some people like electric drums and a guitar. That's a method. That's not an essential. But what the essential is the gospel. Okay? So that's kind of what he's saying here in the last six verses from 6 to 10. Okay? I put a couple points. The early church leaders were united on the essential elements of the gospel, even if some were offended. James and John and Cephas, they recognized that Paul was in the right here. They didn't add anything to his message. And that's what he's saying here in the last six verses. And God doesn't show any favoritism. But they were united on the essentials. And then number two, taking a stand for truth and gospel purity provides a strong united base for two great missions, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. Okay? So, you know, what Drew is doing in Scotland is going to look very different from what Martin is doing in India. But what unifies them is the gospel. It's Jesus, and it's what he did. And it's very different from what we're going to do to reach out to people here with Alpha and with Beta, okay? few years back, there was a Christian radio host who set up a discussion, and she played a snippet from this interview, and she was interviewing a renowned psychologist who was calling himself a Jewish atheist. When he heard that this Christian radio host was an evangelical Christian, he wanted to know if she believed he was going to hell. Did you ever see someone try to pull that one on the news on somebody? The Christian host replied along the lines of, I'm not the judge. God is the final judge. It's not my opinion that counts. It's what God says. But he wouldn't let her off the hook. He went on the attack, asking her if she believed that in spite of his good works, he was going to hell because he didn't believe in Jesus. That's a tough one. You want to be loving, but then you got to speak the truth. What hill will you die on? That's when the radio host quoted John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me except through the Father. This is what Jesus said, she said. But he asked, is that what you believe? I know what the Bible says, but do you believe it's true? Yes, I do, she replied. He actually sounded relieved. Good, at least you're owning up to what you really believe, which is the fact that despite my good works, I may be going to hell. And they went on and had a decent interview on another topic. Obviously, that man had heard the gospel many times before, and he understood the truth, even though he rejected it. He wanted the Christian radio host as a Christian to own up to her beliefs, and once they did, they had a good conversation. We might as well tell people the unvarnished truth. The gospel is good news, but it is not good news to those who reject it. If you choose not to believe in Jesus, the same gospel that would have saved you could damn you. We don't do lost people any favors by papering over the hard truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The gospel is much more than a feel-good message about God's love. It's also a solemn message that Jesus is the only way to God, and apart from him, there is no salvation. This is a hill to die on. We must not give in to those who would change or water down or amend the gospel of God's free grace in any way whatsoever. The question comes down to this: are we saved by what we do or by what Jesus has done for us? It's very hard for any of us to admit that we're in such bad shape that only God can rescue us. But that's what grace is all about. Let me close with two conclusions, and then we'll pray. Number one, unity matters, and because it matters, we must stand for the truth of the gospel. This comes from verses 1 through 5 of our text. Paul would not give in to the Judaizers, not even for a moment, in order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for the Gentile believers. I'm glad he didn't compromise, because I'm a Gentile too. Thank you, Paul, for having the courage to stand for the truth. Thank you for finding the right hill to fight on. Number two, where the gospel is preached, we have the basis for true Christian unity. It's interesting that this passage ends by saying that ministry to the poor is essential to the mission of the church. I found that very interesting, that ministering to the poor is essential, and that's what they agreed upon, another issue. That's not an essential, but they said, you know what, that's the way we should be about. So as I close in prayer, I'm going to put these three questions up again, and I'm going to pray through them, okay? And then we'll close with a hymn. God, I just want to ask in Jesus' name that we would be people who are committed to your truth. And I know, Lord, sometimes that's an uncomfortable reality, Lord, but I ask, God, that you would help us to come to terms with what is true. Who is Jesus? Why did he come into this world? Why do I need him? Lord, I pray that we as a church would be speaking and guarding the gospel truth, even when it contradicts our desires or may offend others, Lord. God, I pray that we would not only be rooted in truth, but we would be rooted in love. God, I pray that you would help us, God, to demonstrate your grace, even when it contradicts our desires or others. God, you have shown us so much love and so much grace. We don't deserve to even know about Jesus. God, I thank you that we were born in a country where we were able to hear about him. God, I thank you, God, that you have chosen us to have the word in written print. God, I pray that we would know how much you love us. And Father, I also just pray in Jesus' name that we would be people who are really praying and depending upon your spirit. I pray that we would not be legalists who act in the flesh and try to condemn others, Lord. But I pray that we would have your eyes and that we would be, as we walk with you, I ask, God, that you would direct our actions and give us discernment about when to show love and grace and how to speak the truth boldly, Lord. I pray that you would give us both of those things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.